Welcome to Bereans Online. This is study number 145 for August 28th, 2016. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, you are the authority of all in heaven and earth, and we give you praise for your mercy and grace, because even though we deserve your justice, we've gotten your mercy and grace, and that is beyond our understanding that you have given us so much and that you've provided for us so many things that we do not deserve, and we appreciate you continually for all the things that you do. And we ask that you would bless us continually as we seek to study your word and understand the truth, that you would humble our hearts and take away the pride so we can understand your word and bank the foundation of our heart, the fear of the Lord. And we give all praise for the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask all this in his name. Amen. All right, so now we are in Micah chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity." So these are people that are coming up with ideas, okay? Because iniquity is evilness. It's evil, it's sin, it's unrighteousness. It says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds." So don't misunderstand this. It's not that people are not working evil upon their beds, as in they're like bringing harlots in and fornicating, because they're doing that too. But what this is talking about is that they are planning things. Here's what we're going to do to take this from this person, or here's how we're going to get this group of people to give us these things. Here's how we're going to manipulate them. Okay, I mean, examples of this: the mob, politicians. There's really not too much difference between those two once you stop and think about it, except that one's elected and one's not. But I'm talking about mob, like, you know, Chicago crime boss type mobs and things like that. So people are devising iniquity. They want to plan how they can get something accomplished. It says, "When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil." So they're not removing their necks, meaning they're not going to turn from their ways and no matter what happens. But he's telling them, you're not going to go haughtily. So that means you're not going to run off in your pride. God is going to do something to them to take away all of their pride. Okay, because that's what haughty means. Haughty is pride, prideful. He says, "For this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord." So there's none that's going to cast a cord by lot, meaning they're not going to have any connection with God. At least he's going to cut them off. Okay? And because if you look at the next verse, it says, "Prophesy ye not, say unto them that prophesy." So this is a little bit backwards from the way we would say it. Because of the comma there, you could say this in a way that say they to them that prophesy ye not. That would be a different way to understand that. And so sometimes when it's worded a little strangely, the way we're not used to it, we might get confused. But he's telling the people that are claiming themselves to be prophets of God not to prophesy. He says, "They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame." So what he's saying is he doesn't want... What they're doing right now is prophesying to people. They're like, "Oh, have we done anything wrong?" They said, no, the Lord God loves you. Just like we hear today. Jesus loves you, don't worry about it. You don't do anything wrong. You can't do anything wrong because Christ died for your sins, so you can't do anything wrong, guys. It's okay. Anything you want to do, all your sin, all your wickedness, all your leaven, don't worry about it. God loves you. Don't be ashamed for anything. You guys remember when we were going over the teaching on, what was his name? The guy, the purpose-driven life guy. What was his name? I can't remember his name now.
Rick Warren.
Rick Warren. Okay, so Rick Warren, when we were going over that teaching, he was directly teaching these people that shame, he said, is of the devil. When the Bible continually tells people that you ought to be ashamed for your wickedness and your sin. I mean, the lack of shame shows the lack of repentance. Because shame and guilt is part of repentance. That's part of what creates the godly sorrow. But what the prophet, he's saying that they shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. He doesn't want them prophesying to them that they shouldn't be ashamed of what they're doing. In verse 7 it says, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Well, yeah. They do it to those who walketh uprightly, but not necessarily to those who don't. Now, I can understand, like, for example, a new Christian that doesn't understand some of the things they're doing. God can understand that, and he can help to train them and guide them. But when it comes to a point where somebody is willingly ignorant, they willfully say, I don't want to know, so I can... And why? Why does somebody reject the knowledge of God? The reason they do that is because there's something wicked they're doing that they want to continue in. So they think, if I don't learn anything about it, I will have an excuse when I stand before God. Wrong. Okay, so what he's saying here is that his words do good unto them that walketh uprightly. But because these people were not walking uprightly, they didn't want to hear the actual word of God. And we'll see more of that in a minute. But then verse 8, it says, Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. So these are people that are, they're like refugees coming in. And they think, well, this is a place where I can get rest and that there's no war. No, you come in here, well, there's going to be a fee. We're going to take everything from you. And in verse 9, the women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses, and their children have ye taken away my glory forever. So it's like where Jesus Christ said, Who are you that would offend one of these little ones which believed in me? It were better for a millstone were hanged about your neck and were drowned in the depth of the sea. That doesn't mean that Christians go out drowning people in the sea. That's not what it's talking about. It says you would be better off if you're going to offend one of the little ones which believes in the Christian God of the Bible. And verse 10, Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. Let's slow that one down. So a man walking in the Spirit, not that he is literally walking in the Spirit of God, but that he is claimed to be walking in the Spirit. That's why even though earlier when it said these prophets should not prophesy these things, because they're not really prophets of God, but they're called prophets, just in the same way that they're men called walking in the Spirit, but they're not. They're falsehoods, and they do lie. And they say, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink. That means, well, be merry, folks. Be merry and revel. Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about your sin. Just jump into the wine. Just get into the strong drink. And here this would be the people that are just getting drunken and having a party. And they're prophesying unto them these things, saying, God is okay with you doing this. Go ahead and do it. This is exactly what they were doing then. It's exactly what I see today. They tell people to do these things. Any kind of positivity message that makes them feel good. And it says, he, the person, this falsehood person who's speaking a lie, shall even be the prophet of this people. Why? Because they are not the prophet. You see, a prophet of God delivers the word of God. A prophet of the people delivers the word of the people. The prophet of God delivers the things that God wants. The prophet of the people delivers the thing that the people wants. So that person will be a prophet of the people. In verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold, and they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breakers come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. So I believe that's a more prophecy here of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Well, yeah, they're supposed to know judgment. And by the way, when he says judgment there, in context, it's talking about righteous judgment. It's not like he expects them to know evil judgment and act that out. He expects them to know righteous judgment and do those things. In verse 2, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from them, from off them, and their flesh from off their bones. So he's describing these princes who don't understand proper judgment and don't care. Why don't they care? Because they hate good and they love evil, any wicked thing they can get. Verse 3, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them. He's not saying here that they were literally going and scalping people. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying they're taking everything they can. And when they take when you stop and consider, okay, if someone is going to take everything someone owns, that person will have nothing. And there are people dying of starvation, the poor dying of starvation. Well, you see, that's exactly what's happening. They're flaying the skin off them. Eat the flesh of my people. The people are supposed to have their flesh built up to be healthy when they eat. But when they don't eat, because these princes and these judges are doing evil and they're taking all that from them, then they thin down. They lose their flesh. They become weak. That's what he's referring to here. And they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. And he's not talking about the poor and the oppressed. He's talking about they shall cry out. He's talking about the princes of the house of Israel. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded, yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. And that's where somebody had mentioned the other week when we were talking about the earlier scriptures, where there was a silence, you know, that like 400 years of silence where God was not giving anything to the prophets. That's why there were no prophets written down 400 years before Christ showed up. And verse 8 says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. Now, the equity they're talking about, because equity, actually, the word equity means justice. Like, okay, if you go back to, let me open this up in Isaiah chapter 11, and in verse 4, it says, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. With justice. So he will reprove with justice for the meek of the earth is basically what that's saying. But that's what equity generally means in this specific context, is what it's talking about here. So what these people are doing, they abhor the righteous judgment in context, okay? Not just judgment in general, they're judging evilly, because they're still having to judge, even though they don't have any righteousness. So I want people to make sure they understand that. They abhor judgment and pervert all equity. There is no justice. When somebody steals from the poor and they get justified, I mean, that's why there's so many things, and politicians, big politicians, getting away with bribes and, you know, corporations are bribing people and getting their laws passed and that kind of thing. They're perverting all equity. There's no justice. They're forgetting the poor because they're too busy gathering up all their money and all their material goods. They love those things too much. Verse 10, they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire. So they judge for reward, first of all. And that's what happens when people take bribes. See, that's what I'm talking about, the lobbyists in Congress. Yes, you can lobby for certain laws to be passed and all that, but what a lot of these major corporations are doing are they're taking huge amounts of money the public would never generally have, and they are bribing congressmen and congresswomen to pass certain laws in their favor. And they're accepting, I mean, there's people that have been caught many, many times accepting bribes. And I've seen news broadcasts where they've even exposed a lot of people doing it. I mean, that's just the ones they have exposed. What about the people that are not stupid enough to get caught? I mean, most of the ones that get caught, they're dumb enough to get caught. There's other ones that are higher up that, you know, they're not as dumb to get caught, because basically they'll execute anybody that gets in their way. But they judge for reward. So when they're judging, okay, whether or not a law should be passed in favor of the people, they judge not for the people, but for the reward that they can get from it. and the priests thereof teach for hire. Well, it's not like we haven't experienced that, where people are running around teaching because they get paid for something, okay? They're getting a paycheck, so they get up and they preach something. And that's why I've said so many times in the past that a lot of these pastors are getting up behind the pulpit to entertain you for 30 or 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. They're going to entertain you and then make you feel better, like, oh, okay, I went to church. I must be right with God. They're doing it for the hire. There's so many verses you can apply to that, okay? They're hirelings, the Bible says. They fleece the flock. And the Bible says that they're going to make merchandise of you. Of course they will. Because the Bible tells us this, but it seems like there's so many people still blind to this fact. I know I've talked about this many, many times in our teachings, but I still have to continually talk about it because so many people don't go back and listen to all of our teachings. They only get certain ones. And the prophets thereof divine for money. Well, that's there's so many examples of that in the Bible and in our lives today we can see this. There's so many people calling themselves prophets. I mean, there's literally when somebody basically calls themselves a prophet, I have to be incredibly on guard because I know for a fact that 99.99% of people that are running around calling themselves prophets today don't even know what that word means. They're thinking, I get visions from the Lord. Let me tell you the word of the Lord. And the so-called word of the Lord that they're telling them is a message exactly opposite of what the Bible has told us when those prophets have spoken to us. We can use the prophets of the Bible to see what kind of messages we ought to be hearing from God. Because after all, this is God's word. We don't call it God's word because it's just something fun to call it. We call it God's word because it is the words he is speaking out of his mouth. It's the things in his mind and his heart that he is relaying to us. So his character, his attitude towards things, everything about him is reflected in what he tells us here. So if we hear somebody telling us things, that's the happy-go-lucky, fun time, mashed potatoes and gravy, Oreo cookie, fun message that makes everybody feel good inside, then we know that is a false message that is not coming from God, because we don't hear that. Now, of course, God does prophesy things unto Israel, as saying, I'm going to bring relief to you, but that's only after they've repented. So the prophets thereof divine for money. We're seeing all these things still happen today. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, there is no new thing under the sun. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. No, you prophets telling us that Babylon's going to come in and destroy us. That's ridiculous. Jesus loves us, you know. Not at the time, but I'm relating to what people are saying today. They say, no, God hears all our prayers, even though the Bible says that God doesn't necessarily hear the prayers of those who work iniquity, but God hears all our prayers. No evil can come upon us. And you know, when they're struck in with death in their families or illnesses and things like that, they're like, why, God, why? Why? I'm not saying that illness or death or anything like that doesn't befall people who are living righteous lives, okay? There's injury and that kind of thing happens to everybody. But they think that they're not going to be punished for their iniquity. And they sit back and say, we're of God. They say, is not the Lord among us? See, we represent God, even though they had all their high places of idolatry. The same as what they turn these church buildings, what are they going to do again? Isn't Halloween coming up here in just like a couple months? Yeah. In about 8 more weeks, it's coming up here again. They're going to start decorating all their stuff with all their witchcraft. And then Christmas is going to come soon after that. They're going to decorate all their stuff with their witchcraft and saying none evil can come upon us. The Lord is here among us. The Spirit of God has fallen upon us. That's what they continually do. I mean, it's enough to drive you insane if you actually study the Word of God. It wouldn't really necessarily drive you insane that people are doing this, because we've come to expect that people are going to do pagan things, obviously. What's annoying and what will drive you insane is when people sit back and call themselves of God and do the wicked things that he hates. I don't understand. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Isn't that Luke 6:46? I think that's the verse. Anyway, continuing in verse 12, it says, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. And in chapter 4 it says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge many among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Now, of course, this is prophesying to the end times, when the Lord Jesus Christ would reign as king over Zion, okay? But it's verses like this that the unbelievers will use as a justification, because they love to use religion. Unbelievers love to use religion to manipulate people, okay? And that's why you'll find a statue of a man beating a sword into a plowshare in front of the UN. And one of the UN, at least meeting places where they're at, you're going to find one of their headquarters they've got. Just, you know, you go on to Google Images, type swords to plowshare statue. You'll find it. It's not that hard to find. And it's so corrupt because they think, well, this peace that's coming in, we're going to usher this in. Us, the UN, the New World Order, we're going to usher this in. No, there's going to be a lot of death and a lot of suffering to come. I mean, I don't mean to laugh that off because that's a serious issue, but what I'm laughing at is the same thing God laughs at. And what am I talking about? Well, whenever I laugh at that kind of stuff, this is why. Let me go to... do I have the right one? Yeah, Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." That's why I laugh. Not that it's not a serious matter, but because the Lord laughs at their feeble plans. Somebody was even asking the other day if God had a sense of humor, that kind of thing. Well, God laughs at stuff too. We were created in his likeness, not to say that we are God in any sense, but there are some things that we have like him because we were created in his likeness, as it said in Genesis chapter 1. So in verse 4, back to Micah 4, in verse 4, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in the Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselors perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail." And again, that's the place where pangs means a very intense pain. And it says, as a woman in travail. So that's another spot where read the King James Bible, it actually defines the words it's talking about. In verse 10, it says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." So this is again prophecy saying, look, you know, like I talked about before, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. This is 150 years before then. So God had prophesied to them for generation after generation after generation after generation for them to repent, and they wouldn't do it. He gave them a really long time. Verse 11, "Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves unto the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." So that's where we'll end on chapter 4. We'll pick up on chapter 5 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about so far before we continue? All right, then, moving on. We're now in part 6 of the Dinosaur and Bible Teaching. We're going to try to finish this up today if we can, if we got enough time. If you want to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com, type in the word dinosaur into the search bar. You'll get an article called Dinosaurs in the Bible. And you can follow along, go down to the section that it talks about dinosaur and dragon sightings around the world. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can click the link in the description, and that will take you to roughly to where we're at, but you'll have to scroll down some. The part you want to scroll down to is the Sandra Mansi photo, because last week we just got talking about a lot of sightings around the world of all sorts of dinosaur-like creatures, like in Lake Erie, Lake Michigan, in Vermont, and there's other areas that we're even going to cover today on top of that. We got talking about the corrections of the baby plesiosaur that was supposed to be stuffed at Mountain in Carl Baugh's museum. That was all based on a lie of somebody making that up, and we wanted to make some corrections on that. And we started talking about the Lake Champlain monster. There's a bunch of stuff like that. And now we're going to go on to this Sandra Mansi photo, which you can click on the website there. There's a photograph of it. You can click and you can get a larger image that you can take a look at, both of a color and a black and white, so you can see it clearly as possible. I mean, what you're looking at right there is a dinosaur. And I'm telling you, there has been so much effort made by skeptics and scoffers trying to analyze that photo and say it was a fake. But no one has been able to do that. All reports have come back and say this is a legitimate photograph. And from this book called Lake Monster Mysteries, Investigating the World's Most Elusive Creatures, it says, quote, according to Mansi, her family's encounter with Champ took place on Tuesday, July 5th, 1977. Sandra and her fiancé, Anthony Mansi, along with Sandra's two children from a previous marriage, were taking a leisurely drive along Lake Champlain. And it kind of makes me laugh when I see stuff like that. You know, her two children from a previous marriage, why does that even matter? It typically doesn't, but sometimes when you're writing an article for a newspaper column, you have to put in enough to fill a column. So they just put in words, even if it's stuff that doesn't matter. So continuing, it says, they drove by some farmland and around noon made their way to a small bluff overlooking the lake. The two children went down to the water while Anthony returned to the car to get a camera. As Sandra watched her children and the lake, she noticed a disturbance in the water about 150 feet away. She thought at first that it was a school of fish, then possibly a scuba diver. Then the head and neck broke the surface of the water. Then I saw the head come up, then the neck, then the back. Mansi didn't panic. I was even scared. I'm just trying to figure out what I'm seeing. Then when Tony came over the field, he saw it and started screaming, "Get the kids out of the water!" The kids scrambled up the bank and headed toward the car. As Anthony helped Sandra up the bank, he handed her the camera. She knelt down, snapped one photo, and then put the camera down to watch the creature. The Mansis estimated that the creature's neck stuck about 6 feet out of the water and was about 12 to 15 feet long. The sighting lasted a remarkably long time, between 5 and 7 minutes, during which the creature never turned to face the shore. Sandra Mansi described the neck and head as dark in color and said that what we see in the photograph is as much of the creature as she saw, end quote. So what you're looking at there is a dinosaur, folks. I mean, I know it's hard for some people to take that in because of all the propaganda that we've taken growing up. You know, it's really pre-programmed us, not even to hardly believe what we're seeing in front of our eyes, but you're looking at a dinosaur. That's a plesiosaur dinosaur you're looking at. So in addition to Mansi's amazing photograph that she got, many eyewitnesses have come forward to testify they've seen this Lake Champlain monster. From Discover Magazine, in an article called Monster of the Tube in 1998, they said, quote, throwing out the least credible sightings, a consensus appears. An animal with a snake-like body, 25 to 30 feet long, with two or three humps above the waterline. The reports come from sea captains, ministers, doctors, a high school principal, a state trooper, a historian. 58 passengers celebrating a 50th wedding anniversary aboard the ship Spirit of Ethan Allen reported that a creature 30 to 35 feet long with 3 to 5 humps cruised with the boat about 200 feet off the port side for 5 minutes before making a 90 degree turn and diving. But guys, we know that everybody aboard that ship only rented the boat so they could fool evolutionists. This was only a ploy to trick people into believing that evolution is not true. I'm being sarcastic, of course. I hate having to say that, but for people who haven't heard me talk before, they might take that as legitimate. I'm being sarcastic, okay? Anyway, this continues. It says, don't tell me it was a carp or a sturgeon, skipper Michael Shea insisted. If it was a fish, it weighed 3,000 or 5,000 pounds, end quote. So here we've got people, you know, high school principal, ministers, doctors, sea captains, state troopers, historians. The captain of the ship himself looked at this thing, and they said, this was an incredible creature we have never seen before. So it's not like people are not spotting this thing. They are. Many people have seen it. And it's been photographed. What more do you want? Well, if you want more, go dive into Lake Champlain and find the thing yourself. So the following creature that I'm going to give to you. Now this one, I actually, one of my plans is I kind of want to make a downloadable PDF for this one. It's almost like a track. And I don't want to say it's necessarily a track, but we could make a track type thing out of it, to where it has like the gospel message on the back of it, but just have this photograph on the front, or a combination with other photographs of it next to each other, and put them on there, and then make sure we put the website on there, and just put information at the top of what you're looking at. And that's something that people could print off, and if you just want to hand out to people, this is an amazing conversation starter. Okay, now I don't want people to get the wrong information, and we'll cover this at the end. I don't want people to replace this information that I'm giving in the six-part teaching. Don't replace it for the gospel of Jesus Christ. People are not going to get saved by dinosaurs. Okay? We'll cover that more in a minute, or later on at the end of the teaching at least. But it's something that's a really good conversation starter. I've used dinosaurs in the Bibles as an interesting way to get involved in conversations with a lot of people. You can talk to them about all sorts of things when you start bringing this stuff up. And you'd be surprised some of the testimonies people will give you of like, you know what? My grandparents talked about something like that when they were out on a boat, blah, blah, blah. I've had people do that before. So anyway, the creature in the photograph, what you're looking at is a 20-foot-long neck plesiosaur dinosaur that washed up on the beach in California in Santa Cruz, 1925. I mean, you're looking at it. And I encourage people to go on the website. I mean, you can click on the photograph. It'll give you an enlarged view. You can look at it in full detail. I mean, it's really incredible. I mean, it's almost like that you can't even believe what you're seeing when you're looking at it. But what you're looking at is a dinosaur, dead dinosaur, that washed up on the beach. Now, the evolutionist scoffers have simply called this the creature in this photograph, because they can't disprove it. They call it, well, it's just a barred-beaked whale. That's all they said. Would you please show me the neck on a whale? I'm sure it's somewhere between the head and the flippers. If you can find it, let me know. I've got a picture of a barred-beaked whale on the website, so you can do a comparison. You decide for yourself what you think, okay? I can't find the neck on a whale. The president of the Natural History Society of British Columbia, because you know the president of the Natural History Society must, again, he's just some, you know, insane person, must have come directly from a psychiatric society. He doesn't know anything that he's talking about. His name is E.L. Wallace, and he was on the scene. He inspected the creature, and from the book Shipwrecks and Sea Monsters of California's Central Coast, quoted him, in which he said, quote, "My estimation of the monster was quite thorough. I felt in its mouth and found it had no teeth. Its head is large and its neck fully 20 feet long. The body is weak and the tail is only 3 feet in length from the end of the backbone." Now, by the way, all these descriptions he's given are the same descriptions that we had in Part 5, same descriptions we saw in Part 4 and in Part 3. I mean, it's like we've been going for hours on this and hearing the same exact descriptions back and forth, but again, it's a giant conspiracy, right? Just to make you doubt evolution. These facts do away with the whale theory, which had been proposed by a handful of other authorities, as the backbone of the whale is far larger than any bone in this animal. Again, its tail is too weak for an animal of the deep and does away with that last version. With a bill like it possesses, it must have lived on herbage and undoubtedly inhabited a swamp. I would call it a type of plesiosaur. A plesiosaur was a sea reptile of prehistoric times, end quote. So even him, Natural History Society of British Columbia, he obviously believed in evolution, and he said, look, I'm looking at a plesiosaur right now. Even he could admit that. There's other sightings that vary in description from a plesiosaur that have been found in the water, and they more aptly fit the description of what's called a leopleurodon, and I have a picture of that on the website. It looks like an alligator, but it's got 4 big flippers, and it's a big creature, okay? One of the testimonies about this is from Herr Captain Bon von Forstner in 1915, who was patrolling the Atlantic with his Unterseeboot, which means submarine. Their submarine crew, they saw something very strange after firing a torpedo at a British freighter. And this is from a book called Secret Cities of Old South America. And this is Forstner's testimony. Quote, "There was a violent explosion 25 seconds after the Iberian," which that was the British freighter, that was the name of it, 25 seconds after the British freighter had gone under. A few seconds later, a gigantic sea monster was hurled, writhing and struggling, around 30 yards into the air. That's a big distance into the air. The monster was around 60 feet long, shaped like a crocodile. His head was long and pointed, and he had four legs terminating in big fins. He remained above water only around 15 seconds, so there was no time to photograph him. Three other officers saw him," end quote. Other German submarine captains that same year reported the similar encounters with giant sea monsters like that. They had a similar description of a Leopleurodon, but they said one of them had feet. It was very interesting. I'm not sure whether this one would relate to... Remember, in a previous teaching, I had talked about the sea monster definition. When you looked at a dictionary from the 19th century, from the 1800s, and the description of a sea monster, that it had feet, like hooves, and then it had flippers, which could have been used as wings. This is what they were talking about, that it was captured. Well, this kind of mixed some of that similarity in description. From the same book, it said, quote, "Saw a sea serpent at 10 p.m., and by the way, this is Captain Werner Lauisch that said this. He said, "Saw a sea serpent at 10 p.m. without possibility of doubt. The creature had a longish head, scales like a crocodile's, and legs with proper feet. The mate saw him, but when the captain came up from below, the monster had vanished. The monster was about 90 feet long," end quote. A dinosaur was claimed to have been sighted by the locals living in Rabaul, Papua New Guinea. And this is from an article from the Associated Press called "Police Hunt Dinosaur in PNG," that's Papua New Guinea. Quote, "Reports a live dinosaur had been sighted on a volcanic island of Papua New Guinea prompted the deployment of heavily armed police in search of the mysterious creature. Eyewitness Christine Semay told reporters she ran for her life after seeing a 3-meter-tall gray creature with a head like a dog and a tail like a crocodile, which was as fat as a 900-liter water tank," end quote. Very interesting, because that's... I don't know exactly what they're seeing, but there's... I mean, when we stop and consider all the different creatures that we have on the Earth, there are many different varieties within the kinds. And there may be many different varieties within the kinds of dinosaurs, too. We don't know. Because after all, most of what we've always seen is skeletons. Well, you can't really... I mean, you can get many varieties of rabbits and look at their skeletons, and their skeletons all look alike. So it's very hard to get an idea of what the creature looked like just from the skeleton. And you really have to have more information on top of that. And I know people, you know, they get, well, you know, there's fossilized skin and things like that. I understand that, okay? But still, you're only looking at one instance. And you're not looking at the varieties of instances. I mean, how many of these things are there? We don't know. There's also been many reports of a snake-like creature without any kind of neck. And this very aptly fits the description of a Basilosaurus. I almost said Basilosaurus. I've been working with basil from our garden so often. And that thing, every time you break off one, it grows back like a ton more on top of it. So I guess it is like a dinosaur. That's what we call our plant, Lorraine, Basilosaurus. But Basilosaurus, it's a long snake-like creature. I've got a photograph of it on the website here you can take a look at. And the priests of evolution really hate you talking about this one, because this is one of their claimed missing links in the imaginary chain of evolutionism, which is totally religious and totally silly. And if you want to know more about the connections that they talk about with Basilosaurus, we actually have an article on that. We have an entire Lies of Evolution series on our website if you want to go take a look at that. I've got links to it on the main page of our website, but if you go to our website and go to this article we're talking about here, I have the article's titled Lies of Evolution, Basilosaurus, and you can go take a look at that. And some of the, I mean, you'll laugh when you see some of the stupid things that they claim about that. But if you compare that to photographs of what's known as the White River Monster, now there haven't been any sightings of this thing in like 40 years, but back a long time ago, there was about a 40-year span where people sighted this thing all the time. And this is, I have on the website here, a photograph of the only known photo of the White River Monster back in 1972. And if you will look at it, it looks exactly, the shape of it and what's moving is exactly the same as the Basilosaurus. And the arrows I have on there is pointing out the skeleton, but you can click on the photo and get a larger view without any of the text or the arrows on there. But the Wright River Monster in Arkansas has been spotted by so many people, state legislation made a law to protect it as an endangered species. And this is from a book called Haunted Places, the National Directory. It says, quote, "The White River Monster was spotted here many times between 1937 and 1977. The serpentine creature has been described as gray, at least 30 feet long, with a spiny backbone visible on the surface of the water." Now, the problem is, you want to say, well, that was just a fish. Fish don't have that type of backbone. Okay? And where were the fins on top of it that we should have seen from a fish? Plus, they say, well, it's just a snake. Well, snakes don't have backbones. You can't just write it off like that unless you've lost your mind, or the other... Well, there's one way you could write it off. If you believe in a religion called evolutionism, then you could just write it off, and everybody will say, oh, well, he's an evolutionist. His word is good as gold. Doesn't matter what the facts are. We continue here. This says, the creature was photographed by Cloyce Warren of the White River Lumber Company on July 28, 1971. In 1973, a resolution was passed by the Arkansas legislature creating the White River Monster Refuge and making it illegal to molest, kill, trample, or harm the White River Monster while he is in the retreat, end quote, which, as far as I know, is still a law in Arkansas today. They still have a refuge there for the White River Monster, even though I'm not sure the thing's still alive, because there haven't been any reports of it in decades. But this next thing I'm going to show you, well, I'm not really going to show you on this, I can't show you, because it's an audio recording, but if you want to go on the website, there's a video that I uploaded, and again, not every video I upload goes into the public on YouTube. You need to go to our website to see all the videos that we have, okay? I have a video that was uploaded by a woman named Elizabeth Ann in May of 2013, and this was in off the beach, this is Pukahina Beach in New Zealand, and this creature, I would challenge you to go look at the skeleton of the Basilosaurus and then look at this creature on the beach. Scoffers went nuts when this thing was posted, because really they're afraid. When they posted this thing looks so much like a Basilosaurus, you can't hardly tell the difference between them, and they have tried to write this thing off in any way they possibly can, because this kind of stuff scares them. After all, if they find a dinosaur alive today, that really destroys the entire evolutionary model. Five teenagers were diving off the coast of Pensacola, Florida in March of 1962, but only four came back alive. Edward McCleary was the sole survivor of an encounter with a plesiosaurus that ate his four friends. And this is from Tim Dinsdale's, who we mentioned in a previous teaching, but his book called Monster Hunt, which says, quote, "We were in an Air Force rescue raft bound for a sunken ship a few miles off the coast. Midway out, we were caught in a storm and dragged out to sea. When the storm cleared, we were in a dense fog. We began to hear strange noises, rather like the splashing of a porpoise. Also a sickening odor, like that of dead fish. The noise got closer to the raft, and it was then we heard a loud hissing sound. Out in the fog, we saw what looked like a long pole about 10 feet high, sticking straight up out of the water. On top was a bulb-like structure. It bent in the middle and went under. It appeared several more times, getting closer to the raft. The silence was broken once again by something out of the fog. I can only describe it as a high-pitched whine. We panicked. All five of us put on our fins, and we went into the water. 'Keep together and try for the ship,' I yelled. After we were in the water, we became split up in the fog. From behind, I could hear the screams of my comrades one by one. I got a closer look at the thing just before my last friend went under. The neck was about 12 feet long, brownish-green, and smooth-looking. The head was like that of a sea turtle, except more elongated, with teeth. And there appeared to be what looked like a dorsal fin when it dove under for the last time. Also, as best as I am able to recall, the eyes were green with oval pupils," end quote. Now, I had a very hard time documenting the story. I really wanted to document his testimony, like, directly from some source who was, like, a first-hand, I heard it from this guy. But the reason the story is so hard to document is because what you need to understand about Pensacola, Florida, it's a beach town. And in beach town, you have tons of tourist attractions, restaurants, just tourist everything. tourists come in. That's where a lot of the economy comes from for places like that, is tourism. If your newspaper reports that a sea monster is eating divers, it will kill your business because tourists will avoid the place. And this is the problem, folks. This is why the love of money gets so firmly in the way of the truth. Because the truth doesn't necessarily make people money. Okay? And it's sad because that kind of documentation is very important for proving the truth and trying to get rid of the lies, like evolutionism. And we can't do that when people are hiding it. It wouldn't have surprised me that somebody with higher power, because, you know, you figure some publication would give wind of it. No, really what they reported, they didn't cover up that the four people died, but they said that the boys drowned. That's all that was reported. So, it's very difficult to document stuff like that when people aren't telling the truth. And I understand, I don't want families to lose money, I don't want people to lose their businesses, but come on. There's something more important than whether or not your business stays afloat. As much as I would pray the Lord God for all families that, you know, if somebody has a local business and you're trying to provide for your family, that your business would stay afloat. But there are more important things in this world. But McCleary, he didn't want to tell his story. He told it in his initial report. But as far as I heard, and this is just what I had heard about him, because I don't know the guy, I've never actually talked to him. He went into heavy drinking. He was trying to drown out the images with alcohol out of his mind. He went through a lot of alcohol rehab programs, and today he refuses to talk about it. If somebody says anything, he'll hang up on him or hand the phone to his wife, and his wife will said he will not talk to anyone about it. And the last person I heard of that called his wife, she said he won't even tell me the story. So why do you think he's going to tell you? But from this book called Mysteries and Monsters of the Sea, this author got a few more details about a story. He said, quote, "I don't know how long it was before we heard a scream. It lasted maybe half a minute. Then I heard Warren call, 'Hey, help me. It's got Brad. I've got to get out of here.' His voice was cut off abruptly by a short cry, 'Brad, Warren, hey, where is everybody?' I yelled back at the top of my lungs. Larry now swam with Eric and me. Warren and Brad were nowhere in sight. Right next to Eric, that telephone pole-like figure broke water. I could see the long neck and two small eyes. The mouth opened and it bent over. It dove on top of Eric, dragging him under. I screamed and began to swim past the ship. My insides were shaking uncontrollably. I finally made it to the ship, the top of which protruded from the water, and stayed there for most of the night. Early that morning, I swam to shore and was found by the rescue unit," end quote. So basically, the target that he was trying to get to, he was so scared he swam past it, realized he swam past it, and swam back to it. I don't blame him. Folks, there are dinosaurs in that water. That's why I don't care to go in there. If you want to go get a photograph of it, great, send it to me. If you want to invite me to go scuba diving with you, no thank you. Now, the pterosaur, which we know as the pterodactyl, is also quite commonplace in some regions of Africa. Now, most people don't know about this. They commonly refer to it as Kangamato or the Batamzinga. The word Kangamato actually means overwhelmer of boats. Because there's a saying in Africa that if you're in a canoe and you see Kangamato, you're already dead. Because he will dive down. He doesn't just pick people off the boat. What he does is he tips over the boat. That's why he says overwhelmer of boats. He tips over the boat so you'll fall in the water and you're struggling in there. And from that, he can then dive in and grab you and eat you. Because Kangamato is vicious, just as pterodactyls were vicious. Okay. In 1923, Frank Milland was working in Zambia and listened to the testimony about Kangamato from the natives. He wanted to see if he could get a more accurate description. And from a book called Encyclopedia of Strange and Unexplained Physical Phenomena, they quote from Frank Milland, who said, quote, "I sent for two books, which I had at my house, containing pictures of the pterodactyls, and every native present immediately and unhesitatingly picked it out and identified it as a Kangamato. Among the natives who did so was a headman from Jiundu country, where the Kangamato is supposed to be active, and who is rather wild and quite unsophisticated native," end quote. Now, the author from On the Tracks of Unknown Animals, he gives a few more details about Mellon's experience. Quote, "Mellon kept coming upon rather vague rumors about a much-feared animal called Kangamato, said to live in the Juindu Swamp in the northwest corner of northern Rhodesia, near the frontier of the Belgian Congo and Angola. He asked what it was. The natives told him that it was a bird, but not exactly like a bird, more like a lizard with wings of skin like a bat's. Melland noted down this reply. Later he showed the natives pictures of these animals, asking if they recognized their beast. They all immediately plumped for the pterodactyl, excitedly muttering, "Kangamato," end quote. So what he did is he got the description, and then he went and got pictures of a pterodactyl, and he says, "Is this what you're seeing?" They said, "Yes, that's it. That's the thing that keeps eating our friends." The pterodactyl has even been seen in the U.S. Most people don't know about that either. The following author documents an Arizona newspaper from 1886 with the testimony of two local ranchers. And this was quoted in a book called Monster Monster, a survey of the North American monster scene, which says, quote, "A winged monster resembling a huge alligator with an extremely elongated tail and an immense pair of wings was found on the desert between Whetstone and Hauchuca Mountains last Sunday by two ranchers as they returned from home from the Hauchucas. The creature was evidently greatly exhausted by a long flight and when discovered was able to fly a short distance at a time. After the first shock of wild amazement had passed, the two men who were on horseback and armed with Winchester rifles regained sufficient courage to pursue the monster, and after an exciting chase of several miles, succeeded in getting near enough to open fire and wound it. The creature then turned on the men, but owing to its exhausted condition, they were able to keep out of its way, and after a few well-directed shots, the monster rolled partly over and remained motionless. The men cautiously approached, their horses snorting with terror, and found that the creature was dead. They proceeded to make an examination and found that it measured 92 feet, which is 28 meters, in length. And the greatest diameter was about 50 inches, which is 127 centimeters. And I'm just giving that for people who are listening because I realize we have a lot of foreign listeners. It had only 2 feet, situated a short distance in front of where the wings were joined to the body. The back, as near as they could judge, was about 8 feet long. And the jaws were thickly set with strong, sharp teeth. The eyes were as large as dinner plates and protruded from the head. Some difficulty was encountered in measuring the wings as they were partly folded under the body, but finally one was straightened out sufficiently to get a measurement of 75 feet. Making the total length from tip to tip about 160 feet. That's 49 meters. As far as I know, the largest fossil of a pterodactyl ever discovered was not that big. It wasn't even close to that big. It wasn't even half that big. The wings are composed of a thick and nearly transparent membrane and are devoid of feathers or hair, as is the entire body. The skin of the body was comparatively smooth and easily penetrated by a bullet. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, well, you know, they could just be making up a story. Then why is their story so accurately fitting the description of a pterodactyl which they would have never seen before? Think about that for a while. The men cut off a small portion of the tip of one wing and took it home with them. Last night, one of them arrived in this city for supplies and to make preparations to skin the creature. The hide will be sent to eminent scientists for examination. The finders returned to the kill early this morning, accompanied by several prominent men who will endeavor to bring this strange creature to town before it is mutilated, end quote. So as far as I don't know whether the scientists ever got to examine the creature or not, but the reports match exactly that of a gigantic pterodactyl. And this isn't the only sighting of pterodactyls in the U.S. There's another frightening story that broke out of Washington in 1890, the location of the incident being the east side of the Cascade Mountains. Multiple newspapers reported the story of three travelers at Lake Chelan, one of which stepped into the lake to take a bath, and a creature grabbed him by the foot. And this is from the Arkansas City Daily Traveler. from May 11th, 1890, said, quote, was their surprise to see the monster also emerge from the water firmly attached to the man's leg by its teeth. It was a horrid-looking creature, with the legs and body of an alligator and the head and restless eye of a serpent. Between its fore and hind legs on either side were large, ribbed, feathery-looking wings. The tail was scaled, but not barbed like that in the picture of the typical dragon. With the exception of the under part of the throat and the tips of the wings, feet, and tail, the creature was a beautiful white, and its skin as soft as velvet. Knives, sticks, and stones, and everything else which were brought to bear upon the monster proved unavailing, and at last the ingenious travelers bethought themselves of heroic measure. They built a good fire and pulled the neck and belly of the beast, bird, or fish across it, taking good care not to burn the leg of their comrade in the operation. So what I'm assuming from this, because the story seems a little strange, what I'm assuming from it is that they had already had a fire built at the time when they said they built a good fire, and they had somehow roped or gotten a hold of this creature to try to get it loose from this guy. So they had it attached to something. They may have lassoed the thing, I'm not sure. But they got it close enough to the fire to try to get it to let go. After a while, the scorching heat aroused the animal from its torpor. It began to move its body and to stretch out its leathery wings after the manner of a bat, and suddenly flew into the air, still holding the man by the leg. After rising to a height of about 200 feet, it took a header downward toward the lake, into which it plunged with a splash, bearing itself and the victim out of sight, end quote. So, in 1976, Patricia Bryant, a school teacher in San Antonio, Texas, is one of many people who saw more than one giant flying pterodactyl gliding around town. 1976. From the Boca Raton News, in an article called It Was No Robin, it says, quote, teacher Patricia Bryant says the two creatures that swooped over her car were as big as small airplanes and resembled prehistoric birds. Mrs. Bryant was one of three teachers who reported the latest sightings of Big Bird, a large feathered creature reportedly seen through South Texas in recent months. Scientists identified one of the birds seen recently as a blue heron, but Mrs. Bryant is sure the one she saw looked prehistoric. She said an encyclopedia identified the creature as a pteranodon. That's a pterodactyl-type creature. It was the biggest thing I've ever seen alive, particularly flying. My lord, it, when she says it, she's talking about pteranodons, lived like 160 million years ago. It's just unreal, she said. Where did it come from? I just don't know how it could have survived all these millions of years and still be flying around here. That's exactly my point. You can't see how it could be possible because what you believe is religious and you don't even realize it. It's enough of a shock to see one, then to discover there were two is really frightening. It all happened so fast, and it was such a shock, you think you are seeing things. It was just enormous and frightening. I told my husband it was as big as a popper cub, which is a single-engine airplane, and he just laughed at me. I think the wingspan was 15 or 20 feet, if not more, end quote. So, I don't know what you want to believe about any of these testimonies of all these people, but here's the bottom line. It's absurd, completely off, insane absurdness for evolutionists to believe that all these people are just idiots, they're hallucinating, or they're in all some big, involved in a big conspiracy that involves time travel. I mean, those are really your only options here. The fact of the matter is that there's too many eyewitnesses to ignore. All from different times, from different locations, and they didn't have any connection with each other. I mean, if you want to ignore the facts of dinosaurs and dragons being alive today, you can ignore that. I don't really care what you want to believe, okay? And it doesn't really matter. It doesn't have any effect on the Bible one way or another, whether we spot these things or not. But there are sightings out there. There are creatures still alive out there. So now we're going to move on to some recent discoveries, and all these I'm just going to be able to have to describe over an audio teaching because you really want to go onto the website and look at these for yourself. I'm just going to go through a few of these and talk about some of the interesting things that have been discovered. And the first one are these photographs that were taken by a lady named Lisa Grimo of Gulfport, Mississippi. And though there's a lot of people that are immediately going to write these off as an alligator, I would encourage you to look at them closer. And you can click the link, or excuse me, click the image, which is a link, and that will open up a photograph for you of much larger images and more images that you can see than I put in the original thumbnail that's on the website. And if you'll take a very close look, you will see this thing has flippers. It has four flippers. It does not have feet like an alligator or a crocodile. The head does not look like an alligator or a crocodile. The scales really don't look like an alligator or a crocodile either, in my opinion. Because if you actually go and compare them, you'll see some major differences. So I encourage you, go compare that to a crocodile and see what you think. Very interesting what washed up on the beach around Mississippi. There's also sketches of boats and water creatures, which are drawn by natives on the rock walls near Lake Superior in Ontario, Canada. And if you take a look at the picture, you're going to see it's got the four legs, and it has all the spikes on the back, and it has two large horns on top of its head. Well, I put this on here only to show in connection to a creature that washed up on the beach in Spain in 2013. And there are horns at the top of this thing's head. Again, this is another photograph you can click on, and you can take a look at the horns on the top of its head. That's very interesting. Horns on the head of a sea creature. From the article in the Pakistan Today called Spanish Sea Monster Has Scientists in a Fix, from August 25th, 2013, it says, quote, "Officials from the area are apparently just as baffled as we are. We have no idea what it can be," said Maria Sanchez, a civil protection coordinator for the area. "As for the horns, it's pretty inconclusive. No one knows anything with horns in the sea," end quote. And, yeah, she's right. We don't know of anything that has horns like that. Horns on the head that's in the ocean? They've never seen that before. Now, skeptics, when they saw this picture, they said, oh, that's just an oarfish. But, folks, the Huffington Post reported a dead oarfish that washed up on the beach in California in 2015. It was 2 years later. Now, I have a photograph over here on the website you can take a look at. You compare that picture to the picture of the creature with the horns on the head and see if you can give me any similarity whatsoever. There is no similarity whatsoever. See, the oarfish looks like an oar. That's why it was named like that. It's long and flat like that. It has no similarity, and it definitely doesn't have any horns on its head. It doesn't even have the capacity, it looks like, to have horns on its head. So again, if you're an evolutionist, you can, just say anything and it's accepted as fact in the news, no matter how ridiculous it is. Evidence of a large sea monster's activity was accidentally discovered by marine scientists recently. And this was from an article called Great White Shark: Attack by Sea Monster Swallows Small Shark. Is it the Bible's Leviathan? And the article says, quote, "Scientists have been tagging larger sharks in order to keep track of them in the ocean. Some of these scientists stumbled upon a sea monster when they tagged a healthy 9-foot great white shark, only to find the tracking device washed upon the beach 4 months later. The data from the device showed a rapid temperature rise combined with a plunge of 1,900 feet down into the ocean deep. The device moved around in that location for several days before eventually making its way to shore. The researchers hypothesized that a super predator swallowed the great white shark and then swam down to its normal habitat to lurk. They believe the temperature spike indicates the device was inside the monster's digestive tract," end quote. The movie Jaws was a 25-foot great white shark. That 25-foot great white shark could not swallow whole a 9-foot great white shark. It's not big enough. You need something much bigger to swallow something whole like that. Okay, because if it was just a great white shark that died and was ripped into pieces, it would not have gone down to the depth of 1,900 feet into the ocean depth. And 1,900 feet down is very, very deep. Okay? So what exactly hit this thing? I don't know, but that's why they say this must have been something enormous to swallow a 9-foot great white shark like that with ease. There are big creatures in the ocean, folks. Just because scientists haven't been able to document them because they come in on their insanely loud motorboats with their insanely loud submarines and sonar and all this stuff that these things can hear coming miles away and run away from them. Just because they can't detect them doesn't mean they're not down there. I mean, even one of our listeners on the forum was talking about how they had just pulled up, he showed some news report, they had pulled up a submarine that hit what they called a seamount. A seamount is a miniature mountain under the ocean, or in the sea. They can actually rise up to close to the surface. The reason that people still today, with all our technology, still crash into seamounts is because we don't know where they are. These things are stationary mountains under the ocean, and we can't detect them. How do you think you're going to detect a giant sea creature under the ocean that moves and is generally afraid of large engine sounds like we have today? This is why you see so many more reports of sea monsters back 150 years ago, because you didn't have the motor engines that we have today. Because back then you had to use sails, and they were quiet under the water. The boat sailing through doesn't make any disturbance, and you're going to have more sea creatures pop up. But when you have these giant motorboats, they simply run away from them. It's very logical, very understandable.
Along with the trade routes that they've established now, you know, sea creatures can be anywhere away from those.
Okay, Lorraine was saying that with the trade routes, they've established a trade route. So once they keep going back and forth again along a certain path, especially that would have even been partially true back when people were using the sea paths where the currents were. If they simply use those, I mean, that's what fish and stuff will use to travel too. But if large disturbing things keep going through these areas, most of the stuff that wants to avoid any predatorial type things that they think might be bigger than them, like a giant motor engine on a huge ship, is going to avoid that typical area. They're going to start to get used to it. Animals get used to where human traffic are, and they either take advantage of it or they avoid it. Okay. Anyway, this next creature I have that's really odd, it washed up on the beach in the coast of the Sakhalin Islands in Russia in June of 2015. And this article called Mysterious Giant Furry Sea Creature washed up on Russian beach. From the Express News, said, quote, "The remains of a giant sea creature with a bird-like beak and fur on its tail have been washed up on a remote Russian beach. Scientists have yet to identify the strange prehistoric-like mutant, which has similarities to a dolphin, but is twice as large as a human being." And I provided some other photographs they have of close-ups of the part where there you see all the fur on it. And there are people, you see, the article, they interview an oceanographer who tries to just write it off and say, oh, it's just a dolphin. But she confesses that dolphins don't have fur. Well, duh. Even though she continues to insist it's just a dolphin. I realize it doesn't match really the descriptions of a dolphin. It doesn't really match the proper shape of a dolphin. The beak doesn't really match a dolphin very well. And there's fur on it, which doesn't match a dolphin. But trust, it's just a dolphin. Wow. Snake oil salesman. I know it looks bad, and it stinks bad, and it seems like it's going to harm you, but trust me, it works. So what people need to understand about the science business, okay, if you proclaim something to be a sea monster of unknown origin or relation to any already known species verified by the mainstream, okay, if it's not related to something that is already known, you're going to get laughed at and ridiculed out of academia, which will make it almost impossible for you to find a job in your field. Even though the creature doesn't look like any dolphin I've ever seen, alive or dead, it's twice the size of an average dolphin, it has fur on it, and the woman keeps insisting it's a dolphin. And the secret truth of the matter is that they typically do that to protect their own jobs. Meaning that if real scientific open-mindedness is brought into the church of evolutionism, people get fired. Because cults hate apostates. Duh. They don't want apostates around ruining their cultic beliefs. And I encourage you guys, you can click on a link I have there on the article. It goes to the article I have called Evolutionism, a New Age Religion, to a section I have entitled Excommunicated by the Church of Evolutionism, to see how many people have lost their jobs by simply coming out and saying, hey, there's some problems with this evolutionary religion. Or not religion, they say it's the problems with a theory, but it's a religion. Anyway, so the next one I found incredibly interesting, because this is one of the most up-to-date ones. This was photographed in Wales by a Mohammed Tala in January of 2016. And you can see the humps on the back with the neck protruding forward. This is a plesiosaur creature that's in Wales. And it was estimated to be about 30 feet long. And now the people say, oh, it's just a weird-looking log. That log explanation doesn't work, because I put the two photographs here on here for a reason. You can see its form shifting, where you see multiple humps and then it straightens out those humps. Logs don't have the capability of doing that. And it's moving, too, against the current, if you take a look. See, the current is flowing one way. It's moving to the side. It's moving in one direction to the side, so it's moving against the current. You can't explain that with a log, okay? And this is from an article called, Is This the Barmouth Monster, Giant Creature Measuring 30 Foot Spotted in British Estuary, from the Express News, in which they said, quote, this image of a mystery creature could be the first photographic evidence that a sea monster rumored to roam British waters is real. So like, okay, rumored? That means other people said, I saw this thing. So this is simply photographing what other eyewitnesses have already established exists in the water. Muhammad Talla snapped the monster-like shape in the estuary of the River Arun, 60 miles away from Barmouth, sparking speculation that the Barmouth monster has migrated south. Mr. Talla said, I took one look and thought, blimey, that looked just like the Loch Ness Monster, he told the Cambrian News, end quote. So anyway, that's all I have on the recent discoveries. If you see any stuff on the news come out, like, hey, somebody photographed this sea monster or something like that in recent findings, you can send it to me if you want. You go to our contact page, creationliberty.com. You can send me some of that stuff if you want to. You just write me, and then when I email you back, you can send some stuff through that. But here's the... Or if you want to, you can always register on our forum. That would probably be the easiest way to do it. Register on our forum, and you say, hey guys, I found this news publication, because we have kind of a, you know, general discussion, or you can discuss different current events. We have a current events section on there. You can just go and post in there, and then publish your pictures along with them, if there are any photographs, or if you just want to publish a story, you can. However, I want to warn people, don't think that just because you send me that, you're necessarily going to hear back from me, or if you send me that, then I'm necessarily going to use whatever it is you sent me. Because a lot of people, what they do is that they go to the first thing they find, that they'll go up and they'll look up a photograph. Hey, I found this photograph, and it turns out the photograph was a fake. Okay, if you're going to post stuff, you really, any Christian, you really ought to do your research. Okay, do your research over the subject, find out if it's actually legitimate, or if it came out like today, wait a week. Okay, because people start doing investigation, wait a little while, wait a few days, wait a couple weeks, see if this thing is actually legitimate, because usually what happens is people come out and say, oh, this was a camera trick, somebody had just posted this on like an Instagram or something, and it was photoshopped or whatever. So you have to be careful about some of that stuff, but some of these things are legitimate, like some of the ones I posted on here. I have taken a lot of effort to make sure that what I'm posting on here is legitimate, and if it's not, or if it's questionable, I have said something about it, okay? But you may want to... folks, I have been updating this Dinosaurs in the Bible article since 2009. So for the past 7 years, this article has changed. You should have seen it when I first started. It was pathetic. It was bad. But I have updated it and worked on it and worked on it and re-updated it. I think I have renovated this thing probably 5 or 6 times over completely. And I think today it looks really good. I think it looks nice and professional. I think it's got all the very detailed references on there that you can use to do your own research if you want to. But you're welcome to use this article as you need to. If people are, you know, writing papers for school or something like that, students, you're welcome to use the stuff that's in here. Okay, that's what we provided that for. Okay. But if you want to include some of that stuff, yes, I'll take a look at some of the stuff that you included and said, hey Chris, this just came out last week. Did you see this? You know, I'll take a look at it. And I may add more stuff. That's why I put that recent discovery section on there, so I can add newer stuff on there to the article with ease. Now, before we end today, there's one more thing I want to talk about, and that's what I was talking about earlier at the beginning of this session, was will someone get saved by seeing evidence of dinosaurs and dragons? Simply put, no. Okay, and I say simply put because you have to give a little bit of disclaimer here. Because, well, first of all, here's what I want to do. Let me open this up. I'm going to go back to Galatians chapter 3. I really want to open this up again because I don't get a whole lot of opportunity to go back to Galatians chapter 3 and explain this. I know I've done it before, but I'm going to do it again because I still get people that don't get to hear this very often. And I want to start in verse 21 here. It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So what he's saying here is that there was no law that could give life. And righteousness was not by the law, righteousness was by faith. Okay? And the faith, doing the righteous things of the law, is a reflection of the faith. That's what it's always been. Even in the Old Testament, it was that way. The Bible tells us that Abraham was justified by his faith. Okay? In verse 22, it says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." See, those who don't believe. And, of course, you also have to stop and consider the false converts, people who say that they do believe on Jesus, but it's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Okay? Some people flat out lie. Some people believe in a false idol they call Jesus. They don't really follow the Jesus Christ of the Bible. They typically follow some New Age evangelist, televangelist, New Age pastor, something like that, who is really totally leavened and doesn't even understand the Jesus Christ of the Bible himself. They end up following him and throwing money at him and thinking they're good people. Okay? And those are the kind of people we're trying to reach out to and trying to, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, try to pull them out of the snare of the devil. In verse 23, it says, "But before faith came." Now, those four words is typically, when people are reading this, they skip over those four words. He's saying, "Before faith came." Well, what's that? That's before we were saved, before we had faith. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. See, even though we're not kept under the law as Christians, we were kept under the law as unbelievers. We were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Okay? So before we were believers, we didn't have that faith back then, and so we were under the law. "Wherefore the law," in verse 24, "was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So we're saying, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." It didn't say dinosaurs was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by the intellect of our own brains. That is not what that said. It says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And a schoolmaster is one who teaches, okay? It whips you into shape and teaches you properly. That's what a schoolmaster does, and that's what the law does for us. Dinosaurs don't do that for us. There's nowhere in the Bible you can justify that. Even though dinosaurs and dragons are a fantastic way to lead into conversation where you can start giving people the gospel, where you can give them the law. But you see, you have to understand, to us, you know, when we preach Christ to one another, us Christians, we get something out of that. Why? Because we're going to be judged by Christ. We are not going to be judged by the law. We're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, in which we're going to be judged by him. So to hear the things of the Christ and hear his gospel and his doctrines of and the things about him is beneficial to us, because that's how we're going to be judged. But to the unbeliever, they are not going to be judged by Christ, but in the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to go to the great white throne judgment, where they're going to be judged by the law. So what they need to hear is not Christ. What they need to hear is the law. That's what brings them to repentance. And then once they've been brought to repentance, what they need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why the old saying from a long time ago is that you preach 90% law and 10% grace. But again, so many people are going out, and they're going out with their Jesus saved signs and Jesus saved t-shirts and Jesus saved bumper stickers, which is making somebody a fortune, which is not at all what needs to be written out. If you have one of those signs around, what you need to do is take it down and put up the Ten Commandments. You're going to do far more good by putting up those Ten Commandments than you are putting up the Jesus saved sign. And so you're thinking, yeah, but people complain about the Ten Commandments sign, and they don't complain as much about the Jesus saved sign. Well, what does that tell you? Concerning repentance and concerning the truth of Scripture, what does that tell you? Are you adhering to people based on what they want to hear, or are you adhering to what the Word of God tells us to do? Okay? They're not going to be converted by dinosaurs, for certain, all right? So in 2 Timothy 2:25, again, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And Romans 10:17, how do people get faith to begin with? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't say, so then faith cometh by dinosaurs, and dinosaurs by the evidence you present. That's not what it says. So don't think that you're going to convert people by dinosaurs, but do think that you can actually lead it. It's so easy to attract people. If you just show them a picture, like I said, of that 20-foot-long neck plesiosaur and said, hey, have you seen this before? And they'll say, whoa, what is that? You know how many people I've had do that? They're like, wow, what is that thing? I've never seen that before. I didn't even know that existed. You can easily lead in the conversation from that. Very, very interesting how many different ways you can get in a conversation by talking about that stuff. So dinosaurs are a wonderfully useful tool, but they are not the gospel. Please do not replace the gospel of Jesus Christ with dinosaurs and think you're doing good for the kingdom of God. Okay, Matthew 4:17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he called the 12 unto him 2 chapters later and began to send them forth 2 by 2, they went out and preached that men should repent. All throughout Scripture, you can go to the book of Acts and different other places, when they went out and started to preach, they preached that men should repent. And repentance, again, is the godly sorrow. That's the grief, the shame, and the guilt that we felt because we have wronged God. Okay? Most people, all these people out there saying, repent means to turn. It is wrong in the context of salvation. Please understand what repentance actually means. Go to our website. Type in repent, R-E-P-E-N-T, into the search bar at creationliberty.com. There's all sorts of teachers out there. I mean, I'm talking 99% of teachers I've heard teach wrong on repentance, folks. The Bible, it's a very simple concept, but so many people teach it wrong because they've gone to their New Age false Bible versions, which have corrupted them, and most of all, it's because they're going to their New Age lexicons and concordances, which I highly encourage Christians not to do, because those lexicons were authored by men who openly denied the Lord Jesus Christ in their writing. And if you want to learn more about that, go to the website, creationliberty.com, go to the search bar, type in lexicon, L-E-X-I-C-O-N, and read an article called The Dangers of Using Lexicons and Concordances to get more information on that. So I think that's all I really need to say there. I really hope you guys enjoyed this, because I know there's some of you out there that get really excited hearing about all the testimonies of people that have actually seen these dragons, pterodactyls, leoplerodons, plesiosaurs, behemoths, all this stuff that's out there. It's really neat, and I hope you guys enjoyed it. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about in the series before we close?
I have a comment.
Yeah.
My comment is that even though that I don't do a whole lot of traveling, I would like to one day go out and find one myself. Not for the fact of saving anybody or for the fact of trying to be famous, but for the fact of seeing one myself. Because I like animals and I like dinosaurs.
And there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And that's pretty much it. I think they're cool, and I think, you know, if anything, I would like to see them in the days of when Jesus Christ comes back.
Yeah, I'm not saying that everybody needs to live out their life exactly I'm living it, like do these teachings and put them online and all that. Whatever you put your hand to, do with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Whatever job you're working in, whatever thing you choose to go do, I mean, you can do, and you can present the gospel along the way. That is possible to do. So even if you do that, and I tell people, you know, if somebody wants to raise money for expeditions to go out to places, I mean, they are incredibly expensive. You'd be surprised what the costs are. And how many people that you have to really interact with to try to get out to some of these places to see this stuff. I mean, of course, going to places like Loch Ness or going to Lake Champlain or something like that would probably be an easier bet. But if you're going into expeditions like into Congo, it's incredibly dangerous. It is incredibly expensive. And if somebody wants to do that and say, hey, I'm raising the expedition to do that, well, let us know, and maybe we can put on a forum post or something on there to say, hey, this person's looking for donations, or they're looking for somebody to fund them. They want to go on these expeditions. Maybe we can post that on our forums or something, okay? So that's something for people to think about in the future. Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you, Daedric. Did you want to say anything more about that? Or
no, that's it.
Okay. Anybody else have any other questions or comments before we close? All right, then, who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for opening our hearts and minds to the truth. Lord, I pray that you continue to do so, not only with us, but also with others that may not even believe. Lord, I pray that when they are given the truth, that they are given the perfect truth. They are not given the half-leaven from people who do not care and people who are only looking to fill their wallet and their bellies. Lord, I pray that you guide and protect us all. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us, everyone, this week, and may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all and protect you as you seek to glorify him in all that you say and do, and keep on studying his word. And God willing, we will see you next week.